Good morning. As you're turning in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 20, I want to encourage you to think about words you see on your screen up there that say, worship God rightly. Worship God rightly. What on earth does it mean to worship God rightly? Some of you might be thinking, well, to worship God rightly, that must mean that we need to sing all of the old hymns and only the old hymns. And if you were attentive at all this morning, you know that we don't subscribe to that notion here. There are some wonderful hymns for the church that are not the old hymns. They're the good new hymns. So you could argue that, but you would be wrong. Some of you might argue that we worship God rightly when we're moved to exuberance in music, music that is lively and loud and lasts a long time, that sort of thing. And you could argue that, but again, you would be wrong. Worshiping God rightly really has little to do with type and tempo of music, because worshiping God rightly isn't just to do with music. I trust we understand that. I'm not going to belabor it. To worship God rightly is to walk a certain life, to live a certain lifestyle, not merely to sing a certain type of song on a certain day, like a Sunday, the Lord's Day. Worshiping God is a life that is lived. It's not a song that is sung. Okay? And we're reminded this morning, as we return to the study of God's moral law, the Ten Commandments, that the worship of God flows from the very character of God himself. In other words, worship does not begin with you and how you feel in a given moment. Worship is shaped by who God is and what God has done. Worship is shaped by who God is and what God has done. So our privilege is to worship God as he himself has determined to be worshiped. Okay? And he says to us in the first commandment, he says to us, you shall have no other gods before me. Meaning what? Well, each of us is to worship the one true God. There are not many gods. There is one God. And we are to worship the one true God. And this morning we turn to the second commandment, which says to us, you shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them. Each of us must worship the one true God, and we're to worship the one true God rightly, as he determines to be worshiped. We don't decide how to worship God. God does. You say, why is that? Because he's God. In fact, the scriptures say to us that any conception of God by man, God who is infinite in all of his perfections, actually angers him and provokes his jealousy and invites his judgment. And we're reminded in this second commandment, I trust, that images of God are not merely those made with wood or metal. Because some of you might already be thinking, this is the one where we can relax just a little bit. I don't have any wooden statues. I haven't carved anything out of metal or shaped anything out of metal. We make images of God in our minds all the time. To me, God is like, my God would never. Wood and metal images are simply consequences of idolatry. They are not causes of idolatry. Okay? And so the second commandment, even though it may seem at first blush to you to be culturally distant, in fact, is not distant at all. It warns us against imagining or imaging God as someone other than who he is and who he has revealed himself to be. God alone must be worshipped, and he must be worshipped as he is, not as he is imagined. Now, why do I say that before we even read the scripture? Well, because I know some of you are pressed for time. And if you are, that's a summary of where we're going with our study of this second commandment. Okay, but the rest of us are going to press on now. Let's just read the commandments in their context, and then we'll, with God's gracious help, seek to understand commandment number 2. Scripture says that God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands to those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you nor your son nor your daughter, nor your male servant nor your female servant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long upon the land which the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his male servant, nor his female servant, nor his ox, nor his donkey, nor anything that is your neighbor's. Now all the people witnessed the thunderings, the lightning flashes, the sound of the trumpet, and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they trembled and stood afar off. And they said to Moses, you speak with us and we will hear, but let not God speak with us, lest we die. And Moses said to the people, do not fear, for God has come to test you, and that his fear may be before you, so that you may not sin. So the people stood afar off, but Moses drew near the thick darkness where God was. Remember, the Decalogue, or the 10 words, the 10 sayings, comprise God's self-revelation to his redeemed people. The law is given to a rescued people, a redeemed people, not in order that they might be rescued, but because they had been rescued. They had been brought out of bondage in Egypt. And so God reveals himself in the 10 words, the 10 sayings. And what we mean by that, the scripture says, is that Israel did not see God. Okay, don't miss that. The lightning, the smoke, was not God. Israel heard God. God is spirit. He didn't reveal himself visually to Israel. He revealed himself audibly. The spoken word. And if you want to know who God is, and you want to know what God is like, you must hear his word. You must take in his word. And you say, well, what about Jesus? Well, Jesus is the word. Become flesh to dwell among men. The word of God reveals the nature of God. Okay, a little bit of review here. So you and I don't decide who God is and what God is like. So any of those statements that we might make, however well-meaning, you know, to me, God is like, you know, my God would never, you know, that sort of thing. We don't decide who God is. We don't decide what God is like. God has revealed his nature in his word. And notice in verses 4-6, then God continues to reveal himself. He continues to reveal his nature with words. He says, you shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath that is in the water under the earth, for you shall not bow down to them nor serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands to those who love me and keep my commandments. Remember, every commandment describes the only right response to who God is and to what God has done. Well, who is God? Look at verse 5. For I, the Lord, your God, I am Jehovah. I am Elohim. Remember, Elohim declares God's infinite power and sovereignty as creator. There's not a category of gods, and Israel's God happens to be in that category. There's only one God. And Jehovah is a name that declares God's covenant with his people. It's God's covenant name. God keeps a covenant commitment to his people that all throughout Scripture he likens to a marriage commitment. Okay? So here is the one true God, the Creator, who is sovereign, who is infinite in all of his attributes, keeps a covenant with his people. And so when God gives the law, he makes it plain to his people that he is absolutely incomparable. There is no other like him. He cannot be compared to anything or anyone else. He is exclusive. Why am I not to make an image of God? Well, it's because God cannot be imaged by man. It's not possible. He cannot be imagined by man, who is finite. God is infinite in all of his attributes. However you and I might imagine God, however we might image him, if we were to make something and say, hey, that's God, we would distort his image, because whatever we came up with would be terribly insufficient. God is incomparable. Another way you could say that is God is more glorious. He's more majestic. He's more astounding. He is more consuming. He is more wrathful. He is more loving. He is more kind than any human mind could begin to comprehend. You could take the minds and the hands and the hearts of every person who has ever lived on this planet, and together, all of us could not rightly comprehend God. We could not rightly image God. So any image of God that is made or something that's revered as God or is served as God is a distortion of God's image. And he says here in the second commandment, that provokes my wrath. Don't do that. Isaiah 46 and verse 5 says this: to whom will you liken me and make me equal and compare me that we should be alike? You see, God is incomparable and he's to be worshipped as he is. The scripture says to us that God is spirit, right? And he's to be worshipped in spirit and in truth. We're not to give visual aid to ourselves in terms of what God looks like. He's too glorious. He's too majestic to be portrayed in images or statues or anything like that. And it's at this very point. Are you still paying attention? I'm asking you that because it's at this very point where well-meaning people like us begin to think, wow, I'm doing okay with this one. I mean, this is the one where I can kind of ease up a little bit because I don't have any little statues in my closets. And I have not, at least recently, made something and likened it to God. And we really need to think a little bit deeper than that, don't we? Because graven images are simply objects of worship. They're objects that reflect what the mind has contrived to worship. Remember the first commandment, God says, you shall have no other gods before me. In other words, that is a demand for our supreme loyalty. Worship the only God. Have nothing else in the sight of God that you worship. Worship him alone. And now he says in this second commandment, you shall not make for yourself any image. That's a demand for your correct worship, for me to rightly worship God. So we're meant to just stop here and ask ourselves, how do we worship God? Because any conception of God in my mind or your mind that does not match up with how God reveals himself in his word actually is idolatry. It violates the second commandment. My worship, your worship, offends God when we worship in a way that is not congruent with how he's revealed himself in his word. And the thing of it is, friends, we do this all the time. Those of us who are living in fear right now have an image of God in our minds that is incongruent with who he has revealed himself to be in his word. Do you know that? Those of us living in sin, ignoring conscience as if God doesn't see or know or care, we have an image of God in our mind that is inconsistent with God's self-revelation in his word. That's idolatry. Those of us who don't care about God's law because we're grace people, and we think that grace somehow erases not only sin, but the design of God for man to bear his image in the world, that is idolatry. Because the God who reveals himself in Scripture makes clear that he has set us free from the bondage of sin to live within his law of love and liberty. We've been set free to be the people he's created us to be, his image bearers. Are you hearing this? And friend, if your conscience is alive at all right now, you have to feel the weight of this. You're meant to feel the weight of this. You are an idolater. And so am I. You say, well, good heavens, I came here to be encouraged. Well, hang in there. John Calvin said this, the human mind is a perpetual forge of idols. Stuffed as it is with presumptuous rashness, it dares to imagine a God suited to its own capacity. What's he getting at? Well, he's making it clear that we really no cause to be self-righteous or puffed up when we compare ourselves to those cultures where people are still worshiping little statues or drive around with them in their cars or, you know, that sort of thing. Yes, that is idolatry, but you and I by nature have this tendency to add to or subtract from who God has revealed himself to be in his word. That's idolatry. And so what God wants his liberated people to know as he gives them his law, his self-revelation, is that he is incomparable. It is totally pointless and an offense to God to image him or imagine him to be something that he is not. God is incomparable. What else do these verses tell us about our God, though? Our Jehovah, our Elohim. Look at verse 5 still. For I, the Lord, your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me. God, who is incomparable, is also jealous. Exodus 34, verse 14, God says, for you shall worship no other God, for the Lord, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God. God's very name is jealous. That's difficult for us, isn't it? Because normally when we think of jealousy, we think of that sinful jealousy, perhaps that kind of jealousy we're more familiar with. But remember this, God equates his covenant relationship with his people to that of a marriage. All throughout the Old Testament, we read of God saying to his people, Israel, I'm married to you. Is it unreasonable for a spouse to want a husband or a wife to be totally faithful? I mean, those of you who are married, just think about that. Is that an unreasonable expectation? No, that's marriage, right? That's a very reasonable expectation. None of you who are married say to your spouse, well, as long as you're mostly faithful, we should be okay. I think I could be okay. No, of course not. I mean, that is absurd. That is absurd. When you love someone desperately, you're jealous for them. That's the kind of jealousy God has for you who are his own. He's jealous for you. When anything in your relationship distracts you from him, competes with your supreme affection for him, his righteous anger is provoked. Why? Because he's jealous for you. God is incomparable. And be sure of this, God is jealous. For I, the Lord, your God, am a jealous God. And this is a chilling truth, if you're attentive to it at all. When we consider what this reveals to us about God's nature. But, you know, it also is a chilling truth when it is misunderstood. This is not referring, for example, to what is sometimes today called generational sin. This is a text that is sometimes cited by people who speak of generational sin. And so we're just going to deal with that for a minute, okay? God says he visits the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me. To distort the image of God, to worship God as someone or something other than who he is idolatry. God says that's not loving me, that's hating me. And then he says he visits in judgment in each generation all who hate him. And some of you are thinking, well, wait a minute, how in the world is that fair or right? Is it really fair or right to punish a great-great-grandchild for the sin of her great-great-grandfather? Is that what God is saying here? No, that is not what God is saying here. It simply means this. Normally, when people have misconstrued notions about God, they give their allegiance to other things. They give their allegiance to things like jobs and hobbies and so forth. It tends to get passed down to the next generation. Have you noticed that? Just look at the world around you. Better yet, look in your own families, some of us, and see what that's like. If dad worshipped himself through his job, the son probably will too. That's the trail that was cut for him. If dad and mom don't speak to their children rightly about God, the natural consequence is that those children will not think or speak rightly about God. And so on. They're being punished naturally because sins tend to perpetuate themselves across generations. It's the natural order of things to be like one's parents. Children share their parents' punishment when they share their parents' sin. The Puritan Thomas Watson says this, a daughter is the second edition of her mother, and a son is the mirror of his father. It's simply natural for us to be like mom and dad. So parents, if we don't think rightly about God, it ought not surprise us that our children don't think rightly about God. If we are publicly devout but privately distant from God, we're creating ruts for our children to get stuck in themselves. And the most severe punishment in this life, perhaps, will be in seeing our children offend God in some of the same ways we offended God. Sin in one generation strongly influences subsequent generations. But please hear this. Verse 5 does not mean that a God-fearing child who rejects the sins of her parents will go on being punished for the sins of her parents. That's not what this is saying at all. Some of us have a very, very unbiblical view of what we call generational sin. Of course you're an alcoholic. Your mom was and your granddad was. It's only natural that you would be such. You can't help it. You're stuck. You can't help that you're violently angry all the time. Your mom was that way. Her dad was that way. It's the family curse, really, is what it is. And if you're trying to encourage others with this kind of idea, and heaven forbid if you're counseling others with this kind of idea, stop. For the sake of the gospel, stop. You cannot excuse sin by saying you're simply doing what your parents taught you. Your upbringing, your culture. Think of what is happening in our society right now to excuse sin. Your background may explain your tendencies, friend, but it does not excuse your sin. Mine either. And some of you are looking at me like I'm not very nice. But I'd be a crummy pastor if I didn't just tell you straight up what God is saying here. I don't want to be a crummy pastor. Listen to what God says about that kind of excuse making, which, by the way, actually leads to hopelessness, not encouragement. This notion of someone being stuck in generational sin leads to hopelessness and helplessness. That's why it's opposed to the gospel. The gospel is about rescue, redemption, getting unstuck, not staying stuck. Look, turn in your Bibles to Ezekiel chapter 18. Ezekiel chapter 18. Are you guys in a hurry? This might take a little while. Ezekiel 18, verse 1. The word of the Lord came to me, says the prophet. God says, what do you mean when you use this proverb concerning the land of Israel, saying, the fathers have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge? That was a saying. As I live, says the Lord God, you shall no longer use this proverb in Israel. Verse 4. Behold, all souls are mine. The soul of the father as well as the soul of the son is mine. The soul who sins shall die. But if a man is just and does what is lawful and right, if he has not eaten on the mountains and so forth, God says, listen, each person is held accountable before God for that person's sin. So generational curses, very frankly, do not exist in the sense that they're spoken of today. God holds every person accountable for his own sin. But here's the thing. If you're a parent, or let's just say you once had a parent, that should be all of us, right? That should cover all of us. If you're a grandparent, in light of natural consequences, which is what Exodus 20, verse 5 is speaking of, doesn't the second commandment compel you to just ask yourself some hard questions? Am I, as a father, rightly representing God to my children? Do I speak and serve and live wholeheartedly for God as he's revealed himself in his word? Or do I present to my family an idolatrous conception of God? Do you realize, parents, that we can spend decades teaching our kids to go to church, work hard, and say nice things, and manage money well, and salute the flag, and all of these good things, and yet still be one of the greatest enemies to our children. How? Well, simply lead them in idolatry. Just give them a distorted image of God. Richard Baxter put it this way. He said, "Idolatrous parents are the most notable servants of the devil in all of the world, and the deadliest enemies to their children's souls. More souls are damned by ungodly parents and ungodly ministers than by any instruments in the world besides." You think I'm a little stern sometimes. My goodness. Where does that come from? Well, our God is incomparable. And our God is jealous for His people. He visits the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those whose hatred is shown by an ongoing distortion of His image. Reimagining Him to be someone He is not. Now, does it seem to you, back in verse 6 of Exodus 20, that we're really in need for mercy right now? What is God like? Well, He is showing mercy to thousands of generations, to those who love Me and keep My commandments. The law is God's self-revelation. God says, "I'm incomparable. There is no other. I'm jealous. You need to be aware of that. I love you. I'm jealous for you." And God is merciful. God is merciful. What does that mean? Well, mercy simply means that we, because of God's nature, need not receive the judgment that we actually deserve. Mercy is an inherent inclination in God to do good to distressed sinners. And so if you're feeling a bit distressed in your heart right now, if your conscience troubles you right now because you realize that in the strictest definition, you are in fact an idolater, as is the man speaking to you right now, be encouraged. God, who is incomparable, God, who is jealous for you, is merciful. Is merciful. What is your image of God when you think of Him? Well, I always understood it this way. In the Old Testament, God's a mean guy. In the New Testament, Jesus comes and God is nice. I hope by now, just in the little while we've been in the study of God's moral law, you know to toss that out. God is unchanging. And He is perfect in all of His attributes. And His perfection is beautiful, as we see Him tell us in His word that He is merciful. He longs to extend mercy to those who come to Him. Mercy is the very heart of God. And mercy is revealed perfectly in the person of Jesus Christ. Turn once again to the book of Hebrews. We did this last week. Let's do it again this week. Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 1. Hebrews 1 and verse 1. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by His Son. Isn't that interesting? God, who reveals Himself in the spoken word, reveals Himself into His Son, the living word, whom He has appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the worlds, who being the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person. See, Jesus Christ perfectly images God. Why? Because Jesus is God. Jesus is incomparable. Jesus is infinite in all of His attributes. Jesus loves you and is jealous for you. Jesus is God. Titus 3, verses 4 and 5 says this: when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us. You see, the law has done its work when it has shown us in conscience that we are deserving of God's wrath. The soul who sins shall die, the scripture says. That's talking about eternal death. Eternity under the wrath of God who hates sin. You see, our hope when we come to the second commandment is the same as our hope when we come to all of them. We must flee to mercy. God is merciful. Don't flee from God. Don't leave here mad today because somebody stood up and called you a sinner. Flee to mercy. Run to God who is merciful. Would you be free from your burden of sin? That there's power in the blood of Jesus. Throw all of your idolatry, all of your law breaking upon the Lord Jesus Christ. God's mercy is manifest in the life and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ for sinners like you, sinners like me. God is incomparable. God is jealous. And God is merciful. Will you not run to mercy? Have you run to Christ? Do you suppose you need mercy from God? Are you still thinking of whether or not you got a little statue in your closet or not? How many times a week do you have two small thoughts of God? Every time you and I minimize God, we commit idolatry. How many times do we have a sense of being forsaken in our trials? God is not hearing me. God is not present. I trust Him for my eternal salvation, but I don't trust Him for tomorrow. That's idolatry. So we run to Jesus. And we praise God that the Son never had a wrong thought of the Father. We surrender our hearts to Him. You see, the way to respond to the second commandment is to run to mercy. Run to mercy. God accepts His Son on your behalf when you run to His mercy. You just say in your heart, Lord, I've nowhere else to go. I've got this nagging sense that no matter how long I spend cleaning out my closet, there's still going to be some wrong image of You there in the closet of my heart. Better to fall upon Christ. That bloody cross is the place where your idolatry, every bit of it, was judged upon Christ for you. Be sure of this, though. Let me just end with this fairly soon as well. Those of us who are redeemed people, we don't want to be those who look at this commandment and say, man, praise God for the cross. I don't have to care about this stuff anymore. Do you realize that God, in the power of His indwelling Spirit, is restoring His image in you? Sin distorts the image of God in man. God in salvation is restoring His image in you. God forbids you from making an image of Him because He made you to reflect His image. And you image God rightly by living a life that reflects who He is, not by carving a statue. We're imagining Him to be something other than who He is. So the very law that points us to the cross, that brings us to Christ for justification, also points us to Christ for our sanctification. We look to Jesus now and we see Jesus described in the law, the perfect man who perfectly reflected the image of God. And we understand that, hey, God in power is remaking me to be like Jesus. And there is a day coming. Aren't you glad for this, that there's a day coming when that work will be done? This work of sanctification is going to end in glorification, when you will see Jesus as he is and be like him. Be like him. In Christ, God recreates his people to be his image bearers. Listen, have you run to mercy? God is incomparable. God is jealous. God is merciful. Have you run to mercy? And we who have, do we see in God's moral law such a beautiful description of his nature that we understand he has set us free to be those who bear his nature? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We pray that by your Spirit, you would apply it to our hearts. Lord, we want to be those who step deeper and deeper into the wonder of living as your image bearers in this world. Lord, if we have wrong imaginations about who you are and what you've done for us, Lord, I pray that you, by the power of your Spirit, Lord, would just enable us to cast doubt those idols. Lord, that you might set us free from those notions that offend you. And Lord, if there's anyone here this morning who came in apart from you, Jesus, I pray that since you are mercy in the flesh, Lord, that you would draw such hearts to yourself. We pray this in your name. Amen.